Turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we hopefully tonight will conclude our study of the seven churches. I'm hoping to get through all of this tonight because we have 2 weeks off after tonight because next week is Memorial Day weekend, so we won't have Sunday night service that week, and then the week after that is the last weekend of the month. So we'll have 2 weeks of no Sunday night. So I'm hoping this would be a good place to break, so hopefully we'll get through this tonight. Let's go and let's read chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, as we consider the church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who comes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we come to the seventh and final church, in many ways it is really truly the most sobering of the letters. We don't know a lot about the Church of Laodicea, though we do know a little bit more about it than most of the other ones. The Church of Laodicea is mentioned in the Epistle of Colossians, although we don't know a lot about it. Why don't you turn back there? And this is the extent about the church in Colossae that we know in Scripture. It was near the city of Colossae. In fact, it begs the question, perhaps, why Colossae wouldn't be one of the churches mentioned in the churches in the book of Revelation. But while Colossae is left out, Laodicea is mentioned. In Colossians 2, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be to you from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying also for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, it's mentioned here somewhere. You're right. That's what I want. I was thinking it was in the beginning of chapter 1. It's 2:1. Thank you. Which is what I have in my notes, but somehow I was in the wrong. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." The implication there in that verse seems to be at least that he had not met them personally. At least he had not been at the church. So he certainly did not found the church directly, and he was not there. If you turn over in chapter 4, we have Laodicea mentioned again. "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So apparently he had contact with Laodicea, and they were a church that was closely related to the church at Colossae. But outside of these verses, we really don't know anything about the church of Laodicea. what we find in this chapter is rather sobering. Again, there is no commendation. This is really, this church along with Sardis are the two churches that had no commendation. Nothing positive said about them, really. And really, this is even much worse because in the case of Sardis, there were at least some who had not soiled their garments. But here there's no mention of any that had not soiled their garments. There is no commendation. In fact, what we have here is a church that is in a state of deception. They are in a complete deception regarding their state before the Lord. And maybe what makes it even more interesting is that there's no false doctrine mentioned. In some of the other churches, like Thyatira and Pergamos, there were mention of false teaching and the danger of false teachers. Here, there's no mention of false teaching or false teachers. In fact, it doesn't seem like they have left orthodoxy per se. At least, that is nowhere stated. And yet, at the same time, there are no true believers mentioned in this church, which is startling. Because even in the worst case, in the worst cases of the churches before us that we've looked at, like, for example, Thyatira, which was given a very scathing rebuke regarding false teaching, but even there it says in verse 24, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them." So he speaks to these people who were not involved in that as true believers, and he calls them to hold fast. Or in chapter 3, when he speaks to the church of Sardis, he tells them that they have a name, that they are alive, but in reality they are dead. But even there, he says in verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." But here in Laodicea, there are no believers mentioned. Now, I don't know if that means there were absolutely no believers in the church, true believers, but it is rather startling. This church was a professing church. It was an ostensible church. It was a lost church, which becomes evident as we go down through this letter. It was a church that was not saved and yet truly made profession. They professed Christ, but they did not know Christ. And that is truly sobering. And again, I point out, I know I've talked about this in the last, some of the other churches in relation to, is this a historical progression? I think this letter especially becomes sobering if we understand these letters to be a historical progression of the church, because that would then picture the church of the last days. This would be a picture of the church of the last days, a professing church, an ostensible church, a deceived church, a church that is fundamentally lost. Which I think, and I won't go into this today for sake of time and because I've said it before in various ways, but I think this corresponds with how Paul and how Jude and how Peter view the church of the last days. That is a church that is fundamentally worldly and fundamentally deceived. As we go through this letter this morning, I want to look at it mainly from this perspective, that this is a lost church. And as we look at verse 14, we see the truthfulness of the truthfulness of the witness being Christ, obviously. In verse 15, we have the nature of their state. In verse 16, the consequences of their state. In verse 17, the cause of their state. In verses 18 and 19, the remedy of their state. Then verse 20, the call to be ready for the Lord's return. And then finally in verses 21 and 22, the promise to the overcomer. And let me go through those briefly. We'll spend more time on a couple of those points. But let me just go down briefly through this letter. Verse 15, or verse 14, we have the truthfulness of the witness. And again, in each of these self-descriptions of Christ, we have very, very rich theological information about Christ. And many of them are, again, from the opening vision. But in here he says the Amen. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And the word Amen is simply a transliteration from the Hebrew, and it simply means sure and valid. It's a word that in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks, you know, in the King James, when he says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, that's the word, amen. It's certainly, truly, this is so. It's also used at the end of doxologies and prayers, simply translated, amen, so be it. And Jesus here calls himself the Amen. And the point seems to be that what he says is absolutely certain. There's nothing beyond what he's saying. What he says is certain. He is the Amen. This is valid, this is certain, this is sure. And then he says, the faithful and true witness, which seems to be an extension of this word, Amen. That his witness is perfect. He is true and he is faithful. Again, maybe pointing back to even some of the things I said this morning regarding the nature of God, that he cannot lie. That when he makes a promise, it is true, it is certain. When he makes a statement, it is true, it is certain. There is no deceit and there is no guessing. And then he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. And there are those who, for example, the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons would argue that this verse means that he is the first created being. But that is not what the phrase means. The phrase actually means that he is the originator of the creation. He is the one from whom the creation came. The thought that's being expressed is that which is found in the opening of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, when he says that he is the one who created all things. Let me just read John 1:3. This is the thought that's being expressed by Jesus himself here. John says in John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now that's the thought that's being expressed when he says that he is the beginning of the creation of, or he's the beginning of creation. He is the author of all things. And I think we can say that it includes all things physical and the all things created, but I think it also includes the new creation, that is spiritual rebirth. He is the initiator, he is the originator of all things. So that we again have in this a pointing to his deity, a pointing to his faithfulness. And maybe we could say that there's maybe just a little bit of a hint towards the concept that he is the Alpha and the Omega. When he says he's the Amen and the beginning of the creation, it would suggest perhaps that, again, he's referring to the fact that he's the beginning and the end. He is, it's reversed in order, but it's still the concept that everything is within his sovereignty. He is God. And he is the faithful and true witness. Everything that he says is true. Yeah. Gary.
The NIV translates that to be ruler. Is that a good or bad translation? Ruler of God's creation.
It is true that the word can be translated ruler. But again, in what I read, that's the first that I've seen that it was translated that way here. But it is a legitimate translation of the word. But I would understand it to mean that he's the originator of the creation. In verse 15, we have the nature of their state. So God, Christ, who is the perfect witness, everything he says is true and will come to pass. And this is what he says about them. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Now at this point, just from that verse alone, we wouldn't know necessarily that it's speaking of a state of not being saved. But what we can say about these people is that they were not cold and they were not hot. When it says that they were not cold, he is speaking about the fact that they haven't outright rejected the gospel. In other words, they were not open atheists, or they weren't people who simply rejected the gospel, who were completely unmoved by the gospel, who never even pretended to receive the gospel. That would be cold. They were not hot in the sense that they were not zealous for Christ. They were not in love with Christ. They were not. They had long ago lost their first love, you might say, as it was said of the Ephesian church. They were neither cold nor hot. And Jesus says, I would rather you were cold or hot. Now, if he says that, that pretty much implies, I suppose, just in that statement alone, that they were not saved. Because if they were saved in a state of immaturity, you certainly wouldn't say that you would rather have them cold than lukewarm. But they were apparently in a state that was unsaved. And he says, I would rather have you in a place where you just totally rejected the gospel versus pretending that you embraced the gospel when in reality you didn't. And truly, that is the most dangerous place to be in. The most dangerous place to be in is in a place of ostensible Christianity, where there is this shallow, artificial embracing of the gospel. Why? Why is that dangerous? Well, it's dangerous because there is a blindness to the need, and that's exactly the state they're in. In other words, a person who is cold, who has utterly rejected the gospel, is easier to reach with the gospel than someone who has ostensibly received it and perceives themselves as a believer. That's a more dangerous state to be in. So he says, I would rather have you cold or hot. They were lukewarm. They were apathetic. They were nominal. They made profession to believe the gospel. They had an outward kind of embracing of the gospel, but there was no real concern for their own soul or for the souls of anyone else. It was religiosity. I mean, they attended church. They professed the name of Christ, but they were apathetic. They were purely nominal. Again, there doesn't seem to be any mention here of false teaching or of embracing some kind of radical, heresy. It's simply they didn't care. They had no zeal whatsoever. They were lukewarm. And many have pointed out that the lukewarmness is perhaps a reference to the waters of Laodicea. Laodicea was an interesting situation. They were on a hill, as many cities were, and they were dependent on their water source from without. And they actually had underground aqueducts that brought the water to the city for several miles. And the water was lukewarm. It was tepid, and it was often foul. Hierapolis, which was nearby, was known for its hot springs. And people would go there for health reasons because of the hot springs. Colossae was known for its cold water. It had fresh springs that were cold. But here in Laodicea, they were known for their warm water. It was neither hot nor cold. And it was generally seen as something that was distasteful and caused sickness. And so many people have observed that this is Jesus using, again, their particular circumstances as an analogy to what they were spiritually. They were neither hot nor cold. In verse 16, we have the consequences of their state. And here I think we clearly see that these people are not born again. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. These people make Christ sick to his stomach. He has no time for those who are lukewarm. Clearly, this is a statement of rejection. This is a statement that these people who profess Christ, who profess to be accepted by him and received by him, in reality are going to be spit out by him, going to be rejected by him. And the word that is actually used, it doesn't appear in the English, but the word is the word that is used throughout these epistles, or these letters, as a reference to imminency. The word is, in the Greek, is melo. The word is about to. He goes, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. And the idea is imminency, which is in all of these letters. In all of these letters, he's constantly warning them, I'm about to do this. I'm about to do that. I'm about to come upon you. I'm about to come upon you as a thief. I'm about to do this. And it's usually in relation to his return. And I would say that this is a contrast to those in that we looked at last week in Philadelphia, where he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which, and this is the same word, is about to come upon the whole world. So that you have this analogy or this contrast. In Philadelphia, this faithful church, God says, because you have been faithful to my word, because you have endured, because you have passed the test, I am going to save you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world. And here in Laodicea, you have the contrast. He says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And the implication is into this hour of testing. That they are going to be thrown into this hour of testing. And so you have this imminency, this idea that it's coming. And yet at the same time, there is this sense of that there is hope. In other words, there's still time. There is still time to repent. In verse 17, we have the cause of their state. This was the reason that they were lukewarm. This is the reason that they were neither cold nor hot. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It is known that Laodicea was a wealthy town. It was a wealthy city. And in fact, there was an earthquake there in the first century. And many of the towns and the cities around them received direct help from the Roman Empire, but they did not. Now, we don't know whether it's because they refused it or because Rome refused to give it to them because of their wealth, but at any rate, they did not receive any help. They were wealthy. They were a very wealthy city. And these people had said in their hearts, they said three things. I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And the implication seems to be here not only that they were rich, but they had actually attained these riches. Actually, in the Greek, it's I am rich and I have become rich. It almost seems redundant, but the point seems to be that they were not rich when they started out, and they worked hard to get where they got, and they are now rich. And that they have now reached a state of self-sufficiency where they said, I have need of nothing. Now again, the idea, as I've often pointed out, is not an issue of whether wealth is right or wrong. That's never the issue in Scripture. The issue here seems to be that because of their wealth, or let me put it this way, their wealth was a reflection of the fact that this was where their treasure was. Their treasure was in earth, was on earth. And it was really, it's a statement of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That was the case of these Laodiceans. This is what they had lived for. They lived for the things of this life and their treasures. And they came to this apathy by means of simply being content with the things of this world. They had everything they needed, and they had no sense at all of need. They simply were content with all that they had in this life. Their treasure was on this earth. That seems to be their problem. Their problem is not heresy. Their problem is not some false teaching. Their problem is they have simply been content with life on earth, with the treasures that they had on earth. But Jesus reminds them here in a very profound way that their condition in reality is completely opposite of what they think it is. They think they have need of nothing. They think that they're really wealthy. They think that they have everything they need and everything's great. But in actuality, he says, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And he's not speaking physically there. He's speaking spiritually. See, the great problem here is that they had no perception of their need whatsoever. They were completely content with what they had, but they didn't realize they were wretched. The word wretched is the idea simply of miserable. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans 7 when he says, wretched man that I am. The word miserable is the idea of pitiable. But he says poor, blind, and naked. The word poor, again, here's the word that's used in Matthew 5 in relation to poor in spirit. It's the word destitute. The picture is, in reality, they think that they're wealthy and that they have everything, but in reality, they are utterly destitute. They are naked, beggars. They are naked. They have nothing. They are blind. Can you think of a worse condition physically in this world than to be naked, blind, and penniless? But spiritually, that was their condition. They had nothing. They were completely destitute, though they considered themselves to be very wealthy and to be fine. In verses 18 and 19, we have the remedy for their state. So Jesus gives this group of people advice. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. And maybe the first thing that we should observe is that this is a call to salvation. Here is a nominal church that has supposedly embraced the gospel, and his call is it's simply this: salvation. You need to be saved. I think it's interesting, in almost all the other passages and almost all the other letters, the call goes out what? Hold fast. There is no call like that here. There's no call to hold fast. They don't have anything. It's not hold fast, it's repent. It is, you need salvation. And there is, without question, an irony here that Jesus uses in the word buy. Because they had everything. And they had plenty of money. They had plenty of gold. They had all they needed. And he says, I counsel you to buy. To buy from me these things that you really do need eternally. And perhaps it is also a reference to Isaiah 55, that great invitation where he says, Ho, every one of you thirst, every one of you who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies of David. He calls them to buy from him. What are they to buy? They are to buy gold tried in the fire, white garments, and eye salve. They are to buy, obviously these relate to their state. They were poor. He calls them to buy gold tried in the fire. He's referring, I think, to faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. He's referring to faith. They are to buy saving faith. They are to buy white garments so that they would no longer be naked. And those white garments are righteousness. which they are defined later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, they are righteousness. He calls them to buy faith and to buy righteousness and to buy eye salve so that they would no longer be blind. And I understand that Laodicea was famous for its eye salve, that there was a medicine developed there for eyes, for sight. So they would have been familiar with that concept. And he was told them they need to buy eye salve for their eyes. That is, they need spiritual sight. They need spiritual discernment. They need to see their state for what it is. And so he counseled them to do all these things. And the obvious question comes then, well, how do you buy these things? How do you purchase faith? How do you purchase righteousness or spiritual sight? And really, the call is what the call is throughout Scripture. Repent. In fact, I think it's interesting. He says, be zealous and repent. But really, that's exactly what the call is in Isaiah 55. When he gives that great invitation, what is his call? It's to incline your ear and come to me. But he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, for he will abundantly pardon. His call is to repent. It is to turn from their apathy and to be zealous. To be zealous for Christ. To seek him in his word and to find him. And that is the call. That's the remedy of their state. The remedy of their state is the same as any other unbeliever there is. Seek him. Seek him here. That's where we come to. How do you come to faith? But by hearing. By hearing the word of God. That's how you come to faith. How do you get righteousness? But by faith in Christ, by faith in the word, by understanding the commands of God and understanding what Christ has done for us. Then in verse 20, we have the call to be ready. And I find this verse interesting because it's a verse, well, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, there are many, I have heard this verse explained various ways, and I must admit, as I studied this out on my own, this is the verse that I was most curious about because it has been understood different ways. There are some who see this as Christ knocking on the door of the heart of individuals, saying, let me in. In other words, an invitation to salvation. I'm knocking at the door. If you let me in, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with you. And obviously, the door there is reference to, if you take it that way, the door is the heart. Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. There are some people that would argue that this is Christ knocking on the door of the church, of Laodicea. As I studied it out personally, just looking through it and working through it, I think none of those are true. In fact, I had one of those moments where the light comes on, and I told my wife the other day, I said, this is the first time I understand this passage. And whenever that happens, I'm always a little wary. So I went and I checked with Dr. Thomas, and Dr. Thomas believes what I believe. So Dr. Thomas was my professor at Master's Seminary. He wrote a two-volume thing on Revelation. So I went and checked with him, and lo and behold, he agreed with me, or I agreed with him. But the point is, I don't think that either of those interpretations are what it's speaking of. I believe it's referring to his return. The picture is that Christ is there, knocking at the door, ready to come back, to return. You say, why do I say that? Well, first of all, you will find in several places in the New Testament, Christ's return is often referred to, or his imminent return is often referred to the concept that he's at the door. Look, for example, at James chapter 5. Verse 9, well, actually, I should read verse 8 because that gives you a little context. Verse 8 says, "You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." The picture is that he's at the door, ready to enter. He's ready to come. And then there are also the places in the Olivet Discourse where he says, when you see all these things come about, know that it is near even at the door, referring to his return. But the real clincher, and the one that I think makes it obvious, is in Luke. And if you want to turn to Luke chapter 12, and I have to think that this is the passage that Jesus had in mind. Of course, Jesus spoke these words, so... But I believe this is what Jesus is referring to. I think this is the metaphor when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." I think he had in mind this passage in Luke chapter 12. Verse 35. He said, in relation to his return, he said, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and sup and wait on them." Now, everything that's mentioned in Revelation 3:20 is in that verse. The idea that he's going to come, the picture is that their master is gone on a trip and they're waiting for him to come, and he's going to come back and he's going to knock on the door, and those who are ready for him are going to open the door and receive him. And he says he's going to come in and he's going to sup with them. That's what he says. And the call is to be ready, so that when he comes, you were, as it were, ready to open the door. And Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." In other words, he's saying, my coming is imminent. I'm coming. I'm about to come. And whoever is ready to receive me is going to receive me. The point seems to be, and I think you could point to other passages in the New Testament, he's coming back for those who are looking for him. He's coming back for those who are looking for him. And those who are looking for him, who are going to open the door and they're going to receive him, and he's going to come in and sup with them. And the point seems to be, whether that is the kingdom, whether that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the point is that their fellowship is going to be complete. And the call here is to look, to be ready, to be alert, to, as it says in Luke 12, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, so that when he comes and knocks, you are, as it were, opening the door. Now, the idea is not that we in any way, as the church, control when Christ returns, as if somehow the timing of his coming is dependent on us opening the door. That is not the picture. The picture is that of readiness, that of looking for, waiting for the return of Christ. And the call here is to a church that is not looking for the return of Christ. They're not looking for the return of Christ because they're living so well. Their treasure is here on the earth. And he says, look, get ready. I'm coming. Be zealous. Repent. And to those who do overcome, he says in verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So those who do overcome will in fact reign with Christ. Now, and then he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, again, I don't want to take this too far, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. But I think there is, it is interesting in chapter 4, verse 1, when we come to this transition. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And there have been others who have pointed out the fact that there's almost an uncanny picture here, illustration of the rapture at the end of the church age. Again, I would not be dogmatic in the sense that I would not make this the number one item on my proof of the rapture. But it is interesting to note that just after speaking of his return as a door, he then gives this illustration of a door being opened in heaven in which John is taken up into heaven as almost a type of rapture. And even there's a trumpet, a voice like a trumpet. The picture seems to be that of the rapture. And when we get into the throne room, lo and behold, there are the overcomers sitting on their thrones, just as he said they would, with their crowns on their head and their white garments. I think it's a picture, perhaps, of the rapture of the church before the coming of the tribulation. Again, I would not make that my number one argument for a pre-tribulation rapture, but I do think it fits in. I do think it's interesting. All that to say that the call in all of these churches, every single one of them, is to prepare for the return of Christ. That really is the call. The call is to prepare for the imminent return of Christ. And that is our call. That's the call throughout the church age. That is especially the call of the church of the last days. Because the picture of the church in the last days in the New Testament is that they are not looking for the return of Christ. And that they are, in fact, in a state of apathy. Any questions or thoughts? Gary. Well, I would say that it means that we are going to be co-rulers with Christ. That that we are going to rule with Him, certainly in the millennium. And that's the promise throughout. I mean, there are other places in Scripture where that is promised. There is the picture, again, the relationship that he draws here is similar to that which is in the Upper Room Discourse in John, where he says, just as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in my throne, so you who overcome will sit with me in my throne. And it's the same kind of language that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse in reference to the coming of the Spirit. He says, just as I am in my Father and my Father in me, so you will be in me and I in you and so forth. I mean, you have that same kind of language. It's an analogy. His relationship to the Father is similar to our relationship to Him. So just as Jesus right now is at the throne of on the throne of His Father, so we will be in Christ's throne, or on Christ's throne. We will rule with Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, well, we will pick up this up next time, and we'll look at chapter 4 and 5, where Jesus now, or where we are taken to a new scene, and we are taken into heaven, and we're taken to the throne room of God, and then in chapter 6, the tribulation begins. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray, Lord, that we might, as a church, be truly looking for and longing for the return of Christ, that we might be found waiting and watching and looking. And Father, even as we look at the world around us and the events that each day seem to be taking place around the world that seem to be pointing towards the climax of your return, Father, may we truly look up, and may our desire be to see you face to face and to be united with you as our bridegroom. And may we from day to day be faithful as we occupy this life. Father, may we be careful, Lord, not to make the things of this life, our treasure. And Father, though we have been blessed with many good things, and we thank you for them, Father, may they not rule our hearts. May they not be the things that we live for or the things that we long for. But Father, may we truly each day live for you, and may we proclaim the name of Christ, and may we by our lives demonstrate that we truly do belong to you as our Savior and our Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.